Take your copy of God's Word and open to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Last week, we covered verses 11 through 13. Lord willing, this morning, we will cover verses 14 through 18. 14 through 18. Let's read our text. Beginning in verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 2. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. On April 30th, 1945, Adolf Hitler committed suicide. He did so because he realized there was no way that Germany was going to win World War II. He couldn't stomach not being on top of the world. 8 days later, May 7th, 1945, the Germans surrendered. Now, officially, World War II did not end until September 9th, 1945, when the Japanese surrendered. But this morning, I want to talk about Germany for just a moment. Following the surrender of Nazi Germany, leaders from the Soviet Union, the UK, and the United States met at the Potsdam Conference to decide how to handle Germany, how to make sure that this evil regime did not regain power. Now, earlier that year, even before the Germans had surrendered at the Yalta Conference, these countries had already agreed that the country of Germany needed to be split up amongst all of those various ruling powers. Now, Berlin, the capital city of Germany, was actually located inside the area allotted to the Soviet Union. And yet, they decided that Berlin as a city about the size of Philadelphia, by the way, needed to be split up amongst all of those countries. So you have the Soviet-owned area 100 miles away from the other area in Berlin, and they're going to split that city up into four zones. That actually took place in 1945. That whole idea was doomed for failure from the very beginning. You can't have a free zone that's just a few miles in radius sitting right in the middle of a communist area. It cannot work. Inside East Germany, West Berlin essentially operated as a capitalist city. Soviet leader Nikita Khrushchev actually once said that West Berlin stuck like a bone in the Soviet throat. You ever had a bone stuck in your throat? You understand? Over the next 16 years, an embarrassing number of refugees fled from East Berlin to West Berlin, about 3 million. And most of those were skilled workers. They were engineers. They were teachers. They were doctors. They were lawyers. In fact, here's a quote. In June 1961, some 19,000 people left the GDR, the German Democratic Republic, through Berlin. The following month, 30,000 fled. In the first 11 days of August, 16,000 East Germans crossed the border into West Berlin. And on August 12th, some 24,000 followed, the largest number of defectors ever to leave East Germany on a single day. The Soviets had to do something. What did they do? Some of you know. They put up a wall. It's called the Berlin Wall. You might say it was a dividing wall of hostility. Now, officially, the Soviets said that this wall was built to keep outsiders out, but that's not really why the wall was built. Really, the wall was built to keep insiders in. They didn't want people fleeing. And it worked. It stopped refugees overnight from fleeing to the West. People did occasionally escape, but many were killed trying to escape. Overnight, the Berlin Wall divided families, parents, children. It divided Germany, an entire country. But more than that, here's what's interesting. This is why I'm talking to you about this. It actually divided political ideologies. On one side of the wall, you had freedom and capitalism. And just on the other side of the wall, you had communism. The wall separated between those ideologies. No other wall in history compares to the Berlin Wall. The Great Wall of China, for instance, was put up to keep enemy forces out of the country. That's not why the Berlin Wall was erected. 28 years, the Berlin Wall stood. And it served essentially as a physical illustration of what is commonly called the Iron Curtain, the separating of Europe after World War II. And on June 12, 1987, current U.S. President Ronald Reagan, with the Berlin Wall behind him, spoke to a crowd of West Berliners. And he addressed Mikhail Gorbachev. Some of you recall. Here's what he said. There's one sign the Soviets can make that would be unmistakable and would advance dramatically the cause of freedom and peace. General Secretary Gorbachev, if you seek peace, if you seek prosperity for the Soviet Union and Eastern Europe, if you seek liberalization, come here to this gate, Mr. Gorbachev. Open this gate, Mr. Gorbachev. Tear down this wall. End quote. 2 years later, November 9th, 1989, that wall did come down. And those from East and West Berlin were now reunited. Possibly even greater than that, there no longer remained this divide between the Communist Party and the capitalism that was just on the other side of the wall for 28 years. By the way, the next year, October 3rd, 1990, the reunification of East and West Germany was made official. The only thing that had kept it from occurring all those years was the Berlin Wall. And now it had fallen. Now it had been abolished. Much like the Berlin Wall, before Jesus died on the cross, there existed a wall of separation between Jews and Gentiles. Our text is talking about that today. A dividing wall of hostility. And my introductory sermon to this great book, I told you that the theme of Ephesians could be summed up in the word unity. Unity. Unity with God through Christ and unity with others. But all because of what Christ has accomplished on the cross. And in this section specifically, Paul is addressing the foundation of that unity, the peace that we now have through the breaking wall of the dividing wall of hostility. Now listen, early churches, New Testament churches, struggled with the idea of unity between Jews and Gentiles. I mean, that's primarily recorded for us in the book of Acts, but you can also find it referenced in some of the other letters that are written. And most of all, this struggle existed in the first churches because Jews wouldn't let go of the Mosaic Code. And they tried to get Gentiles to continue to convert to Judaism and then try to be Christians on top of that. That's not what is intended. But listen, don't look at that struggle as a thing of the past. We struggle with unity in churches today because we struggle with sin. The name of the sermon this morning is "The Wall is Torn Down." And in this text, the theme of unity begins to unfold as we see just how Jesus broke down the wall of separation, not only between God and man, but between Jew and Gentile. So let's get into this. Verse 14 says, "For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." That's all one sentence. We'll try to deal with that all together. Now, in the text that we looked at last week, Paul outlined five specific disadvantages that Gentiles had in comparison to Jews. Before Jesus died on the cross, Gentiles were separated from Christ. They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. They had no hope, and they were without God in the world. You say, that's terrible. Well, that's how it was. But there was hope in verse 13. Paul writes, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Listen, we still need to sing songs about the blood of Christ. One of the complaints of atheists is, "You guys have a bloody religion." Well, listen, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And Jesus had to give His life to redeem us. Now, with that backdrop of the fact that before Christ died, the Gentiles had these disadvantages in comparison to the Jews, with that backdrop, Paul then declares, "For He Himself is our peace." Jesus is our peace, he said. Now, Jesus is the Prince of Peace, Scripture says. Isaiah 9:6. He has brought us peace with God. In fact, Paul actually writes about that in the book of Romans. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus has brought us peace with God. Because of our sins, we were all naturally at enmity with God. In fact, the third verse of this chapter says that we were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And yet, this is amazing, and yet, the very one we had offended, God, sent His Son to be an offering for our sins, to make peace with us. We wouldn't have done that. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He has made peace between God and man. We get that. We have preached that here. No doubt we dwell on that. We think about that. But that's not primarily the peace Paul is talking about in this passage. He does mention that here in a moment, the peace between God and man. Primarily, Paul is explaining here how Jesus has brought peace between Jews and Gentiles. That's the point of this passage. And even now more, how a Jewish Christian and a Gentile Christian can sit beside one another in church capacity and worship God. This was something that did not happen under the old economy. The Gentiles were only allowed to go so far into that very outer court of the temple. In fact, as I told you last week, there were signs in Latin and Greek that told, look, if you are a Gentile and you go further than this sign, you will be put to death and it's on you. Even Jewish women were allowed to go past that court. But not now. not now. And so Paul explains how Jesus did this. Jesus made peace between Jews and Gentiles by breaking down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. There was this wall between Jew and Gentiles, and Jesus abolished it. He broke it down. Now listen, when Paul refers here to his flesh in this passage, he is specifically talking about what took place at Calvary. Jesus did this in His flesh when He was on the cross, dying in our place for our sins. That's what He means by that phrase. So the question has to be asked then, what is this dividing wall of hostility? What is it that left the Gentiles in the most outer court of the temple? Well, simply put, we aren't left in the dark. We just need to keep reading. It says what it is. He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Simply put, the Mosaic law was the dividing wall of hostility. Now let me be clear. There was nothing inherently wrong with the law. The law's fine. Listen, a holy and righteous God gave the Mosaic law to human beings. God can't give anything less than something that is holy and righteous. There is nothing wrong with the law. In fact, Paul writes in 1 Timothy, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. But the Jews hadn't used it lawfully. They'd abused it. They had taken the law and used it as a means to acceptance with God. Paul says in Romans that they tried to establish their own righteousness as a means for God to accept them. That's how they had used the law. More than that, they had worn circumcision around as a badge of honor. That's why in verse 11 he says that the Gentiles were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. Because they had the law, the Jews looked down their noses at the Gentiles. They thought they were better than the Gentiles when they should have been looking at the law as foreshadowing salvation through Jesus. But most of them did not. So, though it was no fault of God and really no fault of the law, the Mosaic Code became the dividing wall of hostility. But Jesus abolished it. Or we might say He rendered it inoperative for the believer. It doesn't affect us. We are outside of it. Listen, let me be very clear about this. Believers, Christians, are not under the Mosaic Code today. We are not under what is called the Old Covenant. In fact, the entire book of Hebrews addresses this issue. The writer of Hebrews, explaining the place of the Mosaic Law in the life of believers in this age, he declares, in speaking of a new covenant, He, Jesus, makes the old one obsolete. Now listen, the Bible speaks with crystal clarity on the issue of the relationship between the Mosaic Code and Christians. And yet, oftentimes, people would try to place believers back under the law. And yet, Paul is so clear in Galatians, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. I don't want to be under a curse. Now, I'm not talking about antinomianism, that you can live your life any way you want to and it doesn't matter. That is not it at all. But the Mosaic Law is a system, and we do not want to be under it because it exposes everything wrong with us. And it drives us to Christ. That's the reason that it is given. Jesus has abolished that. Our text is far too clear. Jesus abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. He did away with the Mosaic code. It is okay to eat pig meat. I would think I'd got a lot of amens from people in Alabama over that. The law is not the ones you like and you get to throw out all of the others. The law is the law. If you transgress one, you've broken them all. We don't get to pick and choose. So by removing the law, by breaking down the dividing wall of hostility, Jesus opened the way for peace between Jews and Gentiles. Now, Paul says Jesus created in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Now, before I get into what this means about this one new man, let me ask you this question. What are the two that Paul speaks of here? Well, I think that's clear considering the text that we've already studied, especially last week. You can't read this and not know what that is. Before Jesus died, there were two groups, so to speak. One privileged, the Jews. The other not so privileged, the Gentiles. One of the two refers to the Jews who sought God through the law, those to whom the temple belonged, so to speak. The other of the two is the Gentiles, and we had none of those benefits that the Jews had. So before Jesus died, there were these two different type of worshipers separated by the Mosaic Code. Now let me be clear. There has always been one way to God. By grace, through faith in Christ, plus nothing. But you cannot read the law and not see that Gentiles were at a great disadvantage and were not given privileges that the Jews were given. Now, that wall that separated Jews from Gentiles is gone. Listen, when Jesus died, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. By the way, not from the bottom to the top, from the top to the bottom. God ripped the curtain of the temple. And that signified that the way to God had been opened up by the death of Christ on the cross. Today, we don't worship in a temple. There is no veil, there are no altars, there are no courts. Worship is not limited from group to group. There is one type of worshiper, or as Paul says here, there is one new man. There is not this group that is trying to get through by the law and one that is trying to get through some other way. No, there is this one type of worshiper. So Paul writes in the letter to Galatians, and he says this, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, they are all one in Christ Jesus. There's one way. For every human being that has ever been born, there is one way. Now listen, what he is not saying is that there are not distinctions between people. He isn't. For instance, he says there in Galatians 3, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, is he talking about church leadership in that passage? No, he's not. That's not the point. There is no distinction as to justification before God. Those who believe are said to be justified from all things through the finished work of Jesus Christ. He is not saying that anybody can be a church leader, because that's not what he's talking about. The Bible is clear on male leadership in a church. But men and women have what we might refer to as salvific unity. And yet there remains distinction between the sexes. Why do I bring all that up? Listen, Paul is not saying that there is no future for Israel or that they don't retain some type of privilege. That is not his point in this passage. Paul's point here is that there is now one way to worship God in the church, and that is the same for a Jew as it is for a Gentile. That's the point that he is making. Gentiles no longer have to be circumcised and become Jews. If we had a Jew here, you, as a Gentile, could sit on the same pew as the Jew, sing Amazing Grace, pray along with those who pray, sing along with those who sing, and listen to the preaching of God's Word, and that is how God has ordained it to be. There is no distinction in that sense. There are not two systems of worship, and there are no levels of worship where the Gentile can only go this far, but the Jews are allowed to get closer to the Lord, and then the priest is allowed to get on the inside of the temple. There's none of that today. That's been done away. Jew and Gentile have been brought together by the work of Christ. Christ has made peace between them. You say, man, you're really stressing this. Well, listen, Paul is stressing it. That's his point here. Now, Paul then does turn to the peace made between God and men by the work of Christ on the cross. Now, you may be thinking, Paul got that thing a little bit out of order. Paul should have talked about that first. Paul should have talked about peace with God first and then moved on to peace with men. Well, first of all, you're missing the point of Paul's letter if you think that. Second of all, Paul was inspired to write it this way. And in the most basic Alabama lingo I can think of, you ain't. Listen, this is God's Word. We take it as it is. Paul's point in this letter is unity, Christian unity, and primarily in a local church setting. This is what God has inspired. So he doesn't leave out the peace made between God and men. That's just not what he's addressing primarily. Nevertheless, he goes on and he says this. He says that Christ died that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Man, that's a mouthful. First, let's deal with the word reconcile. Reconcile. Well, we don't use the word concile very often. I don't know that I've ever actually used it. The word reconcile means to bring back to a former state of harmony. You said, now wait a minute. You just preached in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that we're all born into a state of sin and enmity with God. When in the world have I ever had harmony with God? When you were in Adam before he ate the fruit. That's when. But once he ate, we all failed. We're the tree of the human race. Adam is the root. And when the root fell, the whole tree fell. We're all guilty. We fell in Adam. After the fall, the harmony was broken between God and men. Now, interestingly, the Greek word here rendered reconcile is only used three times in the New Testament. Three. Once here, twice in Colossians. All by Paul. In fact, some believe this is another one of those words that Paul invented, because you don't find it written anywhere else. That's great. Paul must have been pretty brilliant. God inspired him, but Paul was intelligent. Schooled in the best schools. Here's what the other two say. Colossians 1, 19 and 20. For in Him, that's Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. The next usage is in the next two verses. Colossians 1:21, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in the body of His flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Now listen, that's all the times that that word is used in the New Testament. Who's the actor in all of those? We're not. God is. God is the one reconciling man to Himself. Harold Honer writes this, quote, "In context of the reconciliation of God and humans, this Greek word is always used where God is the one who reconciles and the human being is the one being reconciled," end quote. We might just say, God's not the one with the problem. We are. Well, that's consistent with what we've seen in this book. Same chapter, verse 8, says that salvation is not our own doing, it is the gift of God. God is the one who reconciles. Next question then. Who does Christ here in this verse, who does Christ reconcile? Verse 16. And He might reconcile us both. Who is that? Who is the us both? Jew and Gentile. He's reconciled Jews to Himself through the cross of Christ. He's reconciled Gentiles to Himself through the cross of Christ. He has reconciled us both. Third question. How does He reconcile us both? In one body through the cross. Now this is where commentators disagree. Some are wrong. Some are right. I think I'm right. But I've been wrong before. Wendy, don't say a word. This is not the time. Some believe this is speaking about the unity that Jew and Gentile would have in one body, in a church, as they sit beside one another in worship, and that Christ has brought that about. And certainly that's true. That's here. That's in this passage. But I don't think that's what the body here is talking about. I agree with John Gill. Here's what he writes. By which body is meant the human body of Christ, which the Father prepared for Him and He assumed in that in order to make reconciliation for His people. And it is said to be one body because it was in one and the same body which He reconciled both Jews and Gentiles unto God, or in and by one sacrifice of that body, end quote. You say, well, John Gill is not the Bible. No, you're right. He's not. But that's not all we have. In fact, if you listened closely earlier, I just read something in Colossians that sounds very similar, and it confirms what Gill said. Here's what Paul said again, Colossians 1:21. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind by doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death. Listen, that's the body that's being spoken of here. At least that seems to be to me. Christ has reconciled us both, Jew and Gentile, in one body through the cross, or as Paul writes to the Colossians, in His body of flesh by His death. Now listen, we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 13, that's one way to say the same thing. Verse 14, He Himself is our peace. Same verse, verse 14, Jesus has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And now in this verse, He has reconciled us both to God in one body through the cross. Do you think the work of Jesus on the cross is important? That seems to be all Paul wants to talk about. Because it's central to everything that we believe. Listen, if we are founded on anything differently, we have the wrong foundation. I don't care how many things we may have right. If the gospel isn't priority number one, we are wrong. James Montgomery Boyce writes, quote, "From our end, the situation is utterly hopeless. We cannot make reconciliation, and even worse, we do not want to. But God made reconciliation. God the Father sent God the Son, Jesus Christ, to bear the full punishment due for our sin, He bore it away in His own body by dying on the cross. End quote. There is one way to God for Jew and Gentile. There is one Savior for Jew and Gentile. That's Paul's point. So if then, in Christ's one body, He died for both Jew and Gentile, there should be unity in a church. He died for one just like He did for the other. There's no fast pass like you may get at Disney World. If you go visit Disney World, you can get a fast pass and all the other people are looking at you, mad at you because you're going in quick. There's no Jewish fast pass into heaven. You got to go through the cross. There's no other way. And listen, that's the only way to worship rightly today, right? That's it. So, that should kill the hostility between races, the gospel. And where all things are right, when we have the right attitude and a proper view of Scripture, it will. Let's move on. These next couple of verses will be really quick. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Now this refers to the ministry of Jesus. But in the ministry of Jesus, our Lord's ministry was almost exclusively to Jewish people. Now He did meet a Gentile occasionally, certainly that is true. But primarily, He came to His own and His own people did not receive Him. You say, well, when in the world did He preach to those who were far off? That's the Gentiles. Listen, I think this primarily is referring to the ministry of Jesus that was continued on through the apostles. I think that's the point. In fact, in verse 4 and 5 of chapter 3, it says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets. And then what did they do? They went and preached to Gentiles, to those who were far off. You say, but it says the ministry of Jesus, not the apostles. Look, this is not strange language. The same idea is used of baptism in John 4. Here's what it says. The Apostle John writes, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had learned that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. So who was making and baptizing disciples? Jesus, right? He goes on and says, although Jesus Himself did not baptize, but only His disciples. You see, there's clarification given by John there. And the ministry of Jesus continued on through the ministry of the apostles. And ultimately, it is continuing on today when we preach the truth that they have written down. So I think that's the point. When it speaks of those who were far off having peace preached to them, I think it's what went on when Jesus sent them into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. Verse 18 says, for through Him, that is through Jesus, we both, that's Jew and Gentile, have access in one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to the Father. This is what He's been saying all along. This is what He's been building up to. There's unity in that. That's why He was so good to stress that in Jesus' one body, He reconciled both Jew and Gentile. You see the unity that is brought about by that understanding? And that's the reason that Jews and Gentiles can worship together in this age, because of what Christ has done. Guys, listen. Think of the impact early churches must have had on their local communities. It's hard when you live in a county and there are 150 only Baptist churches in this county, not to mention other churches. There's a church on every corner. We can't think back to what they were dealing with. At a time when Jews and Gentiles didn't even like each other. They certainly didn't worship the same way. I mean, historically, they didn't even worship the same God. At just such a time, local churches in cities like Ephesus were a testimony that there is one way to God, Jew and Gentile. That's what they did. That's what people would have seen. Listen, they had to turn heads. People had to think, that's weird. Why is that Jew and Gentile going to worship together? This is new. This is something that we haven't seen before. Listen, every New Testament church, ours included, should be a place where there are zero racial divisions. There should not be black churches, white churches, Latino churches. That's not what Paul's talking about here. In fact, that's the opposite of what Paul's talking about here. There should be no barrier because of the color of someone's skin. There is no Jew or Greek in Christ Jesus, at least not as far as justification is concerned, and not as far as worship in a New Testament church is concerned. And listen, there's no black, white, Asian, Latino, Native American, or anything else. There's just Christian. Speaking of racial equality in Christ, James Montgomery Boyce again writes this, quote, "You must realize that regardless of your differences of opinion, the unity you have with them," and he means other believers when he says them, "the unity you have with other believers is greater than the unity you will ever have with anyone else in the world, even if that unbeliever is the same race, nationality, sex, or whatever you are," end quote. That is right. In fact, I'll go so far as to say, if you have more in common with unbelievers than you do believers, something is terribly wrong somewhere. How does such a major change occur? How are people from such various backgrounds, various ethnic groups, various walks of life, how are they brought together so they can do something as intimate as worship together? How does that happen? Only through Jesus. Only through Jesus. He has brought us from spiritual death to life. We learned that already. And He has brought down the wall that separated Jew and Gentile. In 1989, the Berlin Wall fell, opening the way for people from various political backgrounds to have daily communion with one another. And it's been successful. Listen, people. Let's not let politicians beat us in overcoming differences. That's embarrassing. If Christ died for a person, we can worship with them. Let us welcome those here who might look different from us, dress different from us, talk different from us, or dare I say, vote differently than us. Let us receive them because God received them through Christ. Back then, Paul was calling on reconciliation between Jew and Gentile. Today, that's not an issue in southeastern America. But the application is the same. And we must learn to live by it. There should be unity in a church, and that unity will shine forth to the community as a testimony to the life-changing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to be, a light shining in a dark place. Stand with me, if you will. Daryl, will you dismiss us, please, sir?